Well, it's exciting today to start a new teaching term here at St. Mark's on what always feels to me as an ex-teacher as the start of a new teaching year. Sorry about it, but I'm so ingrained after so many years teaching that September feels like the start of a new teaching year. And to get us in the mood for hearing the challenge Jesus poses to each of us today, I thought I'd share six of the top one-liners from the Edinburgh Fringe. So let's go, and I'd be interested to see what your response was like. At the earlier 8 Thursday service, there was a bit of laughter, there was a lot of, and there were always the glorious ones where you say something and about 5 seconds later they get it, which I love that, that sort of penny-sinking moment of one-liners. So here we go. Nationwide must have looked pretty silly when they opened their first branch. The most British thing I've ever heard. A lady who said, "Well, I'm sorry, but I don't apologise." I entered the How Not to Surrender competition, and I won hands down. My friend got locked in a coffee place overnight. Now he only ever goes into Starbucks, not the rivals. He's costophobic. That's the same response as at the earlier service. You're consistent. That too got a... Last year, I had a great joke about inflation, but it's hardly worth it now. And finally, the one-liner that was voted the best of the fringe. I'm not sure whether you'll think this is the best, but this was it. I started dating a zookeeper, but it turned out he was a cheater. It's good. I know the reactions are always good with these things. Now, you're probably wondering what on earth relevance do those one-liners have to today's sermon? Well, it's because our new sermon series focuses on questions Jesus asked in his ministry to others. Jesus asked short, focused questions, which caused his listeners to stop in their tracks. But while those fringe one-liners cause us to chuckle or groan or whatever noise we were making there, Jesus' questions pack a punch, and they should cause us to stop and reflect. It's amazing that while Jesus' parables and miracles are amongst the greatest stories ever told, and frequently they are the focus of sermons, and likewise much time is spent on his teaching. You know, in my 12 years here, twice I can remember sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. I have rarely seen anyone consider Jesus' questions as the focus for a sermon series. And yet they represent the invitation that Christ gave to those around him and to us today to enter deeply into relationship with him. For Jesus posed questions about life, which can rarely be given concise, simple answers. Jesus' questions require on our part much thought. How often does one question about life lead to another? And yet it's only by confronting the daily questions that we make our decisions. So how extraordinary it is that Jesus' questions, and there are countless of them in the Gospels, have so often been overlooked. This autumn, we're going to be looking at 13 questions, and if you wonder why 13, that's the number of Sundays till we hit Advent Sunday. It's as simple as that. So we will rumble through September and October and November before we hit Advent looking at these questions. 13 questions Jesus asked. We're going to delve into the context into which Jesus spoke, and we're going to consider why the people answered him in the way that they did. Then each week, whoever is preaching will seek to encourage us, Jesus' present-day disciples, to consider the challenge that Jesus gave and to engage with it. And we're quickly going to find out that these are not just 2,000-year-old questions asked of people remote from us in place and time, but they're questions for us now, here, today to engage with, in our time, in our situations, to work out where we stand in relationship to our Saviour. And one last point for you. For most of Jesus' questions, there is no obvious right answer. Now, okay, you might be able to think of one or two where there's definitely an obvious answer. Who do people say that I am? I hope we would answer that question that was put out there to the disciples better than his disciples did at the time. But some of the other questions that Jesus asked, do you know what? There can't be an instant, easy, or trite reply to the Son of God. But my prayer is that we'll be open to surprise, we'll be open to challenge as we take time to unravel our personal answers. So I'm going to turn to our passage. And it starts with John the Baptist. Not John the Gospel writer, but John the Baptist. It always gets confusing at the start of John's Gospel. John the Baptist, two of his disciples. Bit of history for you. John the Baptist was the last of the great prophets in the Jewish tradition. His role was to call people back to God and away from their sinful ways. His ministry caused massive excitement because it marked the end of a period of about 400 years when the prophetic voice had been silent in Israel. We know from Mark's gospel that the message of repentance and judgment, far from putting people off, had an incredible impact on the people. This is what it says in Mark chapter 1 verse 5. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan. Massive impact. But what the people could not have known, despite John's teaching, was that when he spoke about the coming Messiah, he didn't mean in another couple of hundred years, but literally, imminently, any time now. They couldn't have known that. Their history was of these pauses. But the Savior sent by God to restore the relationship between God and his people and to free their people from their sins, he was in Israel now. And he was about to start his ministry among them. A new era was going to begin through this Messiah. Loads of words have been written about John the Baptist and his role. But it's probably in Matthew's gospel that we get the best description of the role of John the Baptist. Because Matthew in his gospel uses a quotation from the book of Isaiah to make the point that John the Baptist's role was to prepare the way. Very familiar verse. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so the moment comes when Jesus' public ministry is about to begin. John the Baptist has been teaching about his role already in John chapter 1. If you've got a Bible in front of you, if you flick before today's reading, then you'll see in verses 19 to 27, he's talking about his role. And then come two amazing days. What am I on about? Well, did you not hear at the start of the reading that Annie brought us? It begins on the next day. That poses the question, what happened on the day before? So let me tell you what happened on the day before. On the day before our reading, John sees Jesus coming towards him. And John declares, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. This was a mind-blowing statement. And it contains within it a loaded phrase, Lamb of God. We have an understanding of that at this moment. But actually the understanding for those Jewish disciples of John was something that they were beginning to put together. And it drew on a number of Old Testament themes. Let me briefly explore them. First, there was the concept of the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, verse 21, and the section there. The Passover lamb was a male lamb without blemish that was killed and eaten and used symbolically for the people of Israel to spare them from the 10th plague in Egypt before they escaped Pharaoh. What was the 10th plague? The death of the firstborn. That should get us thinking. Another link to this term, Lamb of God, can be found in Leviticus. In Leviticus, the people were taught that actually a goat, a scapegoat, a word that we use everyday language now, but it comes directly from Leviticus, the priest would pray over a goat, the sins of the people. The sins of the people went on the goat. Well, it's symbolic, of course. And then the goat was ushered out into the wilderness. The goat took on the sins of the people. It carried away, symbolically, the sins of the people into the wilderness. Passover lamb, scapegoat. Third one. In Isaiah's song of the suffering servant, particularly in Isaiah 53:7, we get another image of the Lamb. The suffering servant, or the Messiah, being described as being led like a lamb to the slaughter. If you were a Jewish man or woman who knew those scriptures, and then you hear someone say, "Look, the Lamb of God," and talk about taking away of sins, you wouldn't be left in much doubt about what was going. John's telling his disciples in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God's chosen servant. Jesus is God's anointed. He is Messiah. He is the one that every Jewish person has longed for. And what is more, since only God can take away sin, the implication is that Jesus is both man and God. And John, of course, should know this, because he was the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And from Luke's gospel, we know that Elizabeth was a relative of Mary. And Mary was the lady who bore Jesus Christ. And since John the Baptist and Jesus would have been born around similar times, John the Baptist just a tad older, make no mistake, as little boys they'd have played with each other, just as you have family get-togethers, no doubt, and the children play. John and Jesus have known each other since they were knee-high to the proverbial grasshopper. John knows. He knows who Jesus is. Begs the question, why don't John's disciples at that point, which is the day before today's reading, why don't they at that point rush off and follow Jesus? Is it just a case of, oh my word, I can't quite compute this, I'm trying to get my head around this? But I think one thing we can assume is that at least two of John's disciples, one of whom we know was called Andrew, go away and no doubt decide, gosh, if we see him again, we're going to do something about this, okay? When we see him again, we're going to check him out. And that brings us to today's reading. The next day. John sees Jesus passing by again, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And I don't think John the Baptist was remotely surprised when two of his disciples leave his side to follow Jesus. That's what had to happen. That's what needed to happen. That's what John wanted to happen. John's role was nearly fulfilled. And Jesus, seeing all that happens, turns around, he looks at the two presumably young men and asks the question, "What do you want?" Our opening question of this term. It's a great question, don't you think? What do you want? And I'm sure that the two men knew exactly why they were following Jesus, okay? There was, and there could be no doubt in their mind. They wanted to know, are you really the Messiah? Are you the long-awaited Saviour? For centuries, devout Jews had been longing for the coming of Messiah. And now under Roman occupation, there is this feverish desire for spiritual renewal. They wanted a redeemer who would turn all their longings for freedom, justice, forgiveness and peace into a triumphant reality. But face to face with undoubtedly the most important person imaginable, I think they got tongue-tied. Really, I do. There are commentaries which try and make some big statements about what they say. But actually, in reality, they don't answer the question in the way that they really wanted to. They've come out with something else. Were they overwhelmed by their feelings? Quite likely. Perhaps they were a bit embarrassed. Oh my word, this is the Messiah asking me something? Unnerved. Their reply had nothing to do with the real reason why they wanted to be near Jesus. So out they come with, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Bless them. It's a bit of a lame response. It really is. It's a bit of a lame response. But under the circumstances, totally understandable. And it reminded me of a time in my life. The day before my graduation in July 1990, I signed up to meet the Chancellor of Leeds University. Now, you need a bit of background here. I am a huge tennis fan. Very excited watching the US Open on TV. Love watching the tennis. What's the link? At Wimbledon, on ladies' singles finals day, the wonderful Venus Rosewater dish was always presented back then by a certain lady. Can anyone remember who she is? Because she's still alive. Duchess of Kent. Do you know, the Duchess of Kent was one of those figures which, when you watch those Wimbledon finals, you know, those of you who remember Jana Novotna crying on her shoulder, what a lovely lady. We don't see much of her these days. Bless her. But she was the Chancellor of Leeds University. I really wanted to meet her. You know, she's a bit of a heroine of mine. What a lovely lady. I'm not a big royalist. But actually, the Duchess of Kent somehow touched a nerve in me. She always seemed so lovely and wonderful. So there I am in a big group. The Duchess of Kent is working her way around this circle. If you've ever had the privilege of meeting royalty, it tends to be the way it's done. They form circles and round they go. And I really wanted to ask something. That's what I looked like at the time. That's my formal photo for the next day. So I wanted to ask her a question. And gosh, there's so much I could have asked her. You know, what was it like just a couple of weeks earlier presenting Martina Navratilova with her 9th Wimbledon singles title? Oh, there were so many things I could have asked. Do you know what I actually asked? So pathetic. Do you do this often? Oh dear, do you know, I kicked myself. How embarrassing. Do you know, royal protocol is if royalty comes, never ask them a question. Wait for them to ask you. Stupid fool. Yeah, I knew better, didn't I? What a stupid answer. Reminds me of another stupid answer, which just for a bit of amusement I'm going to build on. Because when I was actually preparing this sermon of sort of, what do you want? It reminded me of a song. So apologies if this music is such a hideous interruption, but I'm sure it puts smiles on people's faces. Let's go for it. Okay, I'll do my Scary Spice impression. I want a hat, I want a hat, I want a hat, I want a hat, I want a really, really, really want a zig-a-zig hat. What? What on earth does that mean? What does that mean? What a load of old nonsense. Sorry if you like the song. Complete nonsense. Complete nonsense. Enough said. You get the idea. Tell me what you want, what you really, really want, says Jesus. Not quite in those words. And they come out with the 2,000 years ago sense of, I want a hat, I want a hat, and a really, really zig-a-zig hat. It's nonsense. Rabbi, where are you staying? I love Jesus' response. He doesn't say, oh, you silly people, what do you really want? What does he say? Can you remember? It's something beautiful. Come and you will see. I love that. He can see they're a bit flummoxed, but it's an invitation to tag along. No strings attached. Just a gentle invitation and the opportunity to listen and to watch. Much is made in commentaries about this passage that it was a standard response of the ancient rabbis to those who came to them with questions to say, come and see, and we'll think about it together. So in Jesus giving the response, come and you'll see, it's a response that they would recognize and respond to. They wouldn't have been astonished by it. Now, school's about to start. And I remember when I was a teacher, and I was a year 7 form teacher in the school I taught in, we used to have taster days in the summer term before. So the year 6s that were coming up to big school, as I was a year 7 form teacher, I'd be involved in taster days. And you'd let the year 6s explore what was going on. And since I was a chemistry teacher, we'd run taster chemistry lessons. How exciting. Of course, it didn't really show them much. It was just trying to whet the appetite. The taster day that Andrew and his companion went on wasn't like that. It wasn't a bit of a flavour. It must have been mind-blowing. That day with Jesus changed their lives. Indeed, I'm going to be bold enough to say that day that Andrew and his companion spent with Jesus actually, I think, changed the world forever. If you doubt it, look at the end of the reading. Andrew is so convinced, and he is right, that they found the Messiah, that who does he tell the next day? He tells Simon. And we're told in the reading that Jesus looks at Simon, and he calls him Peter. And the rest, as they say, is history. That's one of those taster days. Wouldn't you like to have been there for that taster day? That's the background. That's 2,000 years ago. What about here, now, today? I want to ask a question of you. We're not distant from this same Jesus Christ, because by his Spirit, he is here with us today. That question, what do you want, is as relevant here and now as it was then. I want us just to pause for a moment. Allow those words, what do you want, to just linger in your mind. Just penetrate your heart. The Lord is here by his Spirit. What do you want? What do you want? What are your immediate needs? What are you looking for in life? What do you want? I'm just going to pause. Let's just hold some silence for a moment. Just play that over in your mind. What do you want? What do you want? How would you answer Jesus this day? I want to say to you that you might find that a number of things come to mind, and you might find, particularly if you're of my age, you might want to write it down so you don't lose track of it. There's bits of paper and pens on the back desk. I want to encourage any of you that if there's a thought that has come to mind, which actually is something you need to hold on to, don't just let it slip. Because the Spirit is working within each of us and stirring our hearts, and you might just want to write down what is it you want. It might be that what you want is obvious, and you've walked into this church knowing full well what you want, and that's okay. It might be for others of you that I've caught you on the hop as I brought this sermon, but actually things are starting to go. Whatever is bothering you, whatever you're searching for, Jesus understands. And in his love for you, he's waiting for you to come to him. You don't need to be nervous or unsure like the disciples of John the Baptist were with Jesus, or like I was with the Duchess of Kent. When Jesus asks the question of you, he looks at you with love. He adores you. He loves you. He wants to know what is on your heart. St. Augustine of Hippo once said, "We could not have even begun to seek God unless he has already found us." Sometimes we think that we're scrabbling after God. Actually, he's just waiting for us to stop and to unburden ourselves. Maybe our wants will not be granted or satisfied in this life, but still, I encourage you, bring them to him. He knows. And remember, if that feels too much, or if you feel too vulnerable, remember the words that Paul wrote in Romans 12. The Lord's will for you is good, pleasing, and perfect. His will for you is the best that you could dream of. This morning is just a prompt and a gentle push, but this is the start of a new term. It's the beginning of an awful lot that will be happening in the coming months. Are we ready? Are we in the right place? We've had a dedication this morning for Micah. It's the beginning of a new journey, and it's wonderful to have you guys all here. Whenever you start new things, you know, I encourage you, lay the time before God. We need to spend time with Jesus. Yes, telling him our wants in prayer, but after we've done that, pause, listen. And even if we don't know what we really, really want, what is vitally important for all of us, if our faith is to strengthen and sustain you and I, we need to be close to Jesus, and we need to stay close to Jesus. Otherwise, we will stay close to something or someone else. By his Spirit, he's always with you. He longs to be in communion with you. The Apostle James, Jesus' brother, in one of my favourite Bible verses, and if you've been here any number of years, you've seen this verse countless times up on the screen, wrote memorably to the early Christians, "Come near to God and he will come near to you." It's a promise. As you open yourself in prayer to God through Jesus Christ, you may well begin to find the answers to your wants, your real and deepest wants. Perhaps even those you weren't even aware of when you walked into the building this morning. Those answers will begin to take shape. And as you and I wait on God through the leading of the Holy Spirit, your faith, my faith, will deepen. My friends, we have to walk close to Jesus. We have to. But start in that place of what do you want? What do you want? And listen to his reply. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we bring to you our deepest needs, even the things we cannot share with anyone else. Thank you that you're always there for us and long for us to spend time with you. At the start of this new term, hold us as a community of faith in your love. Surround us with your spirit of peace. And lead us into deeper truth in you. Help us, Lord, always to be faithful to you. And may our deepest needs and wants find true fulfillment with you. Amen.